probably one of the oldest meetings still around, still being used. So that's pretty cool.
Get you hooked up.
And that means,
we didn't tell them what it means.
Great. The reading is supposed to ask in the Christ is risen, and the response is it means he has risen.
There you go. So when somebody says that to you tomorrow, you know what to say, right? That's your first Greek lesson.
There you go.
I wanted to. Let me get geared up, wired up.
Let's start with a little bit of sharing of what you have learned new so far that you didn't know. I didn't know this. Now I understand this. Or this is what I was moved by, or inspired by, or enlightened by, or something that I've learned.
I think the thing that I get out of the class, and the thing that I always get out of listening to John, is all the connections that there are if you take the Old and the New Testament and just begin to connect themes running through the whole Bible. How much, I mean, it really, really brings home the truth of the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
How there's nothing that happens by chance historically, or any of foreshadowing or figurative speech in the scriptures. It all ties in together. It's incredible when you start seeing things, the themes.
Okay. To be able to see the themes, to be able to see the big picture, to be able to see how God moves through history, through creation, is incredible and is really vital for a deep and mature understanding. To be able to move beyond compartmentalized Christianity, where you see everything as little compartments, but seeing what God is doing overall, that's huge. That is what probably one of the most significant things for this class.
Yeah, it was defining the kingdom.
Okay.
You did a good job of really taking us to places where academically this is what the kingdom is and what it's not, but also spiritually the kingdom is here, but it's not, it hasn't happened, and now our role. So we start to develop what our role in the kingdom is.
Okay. Alright.
What's going on?
Our role in the kingdom, how we, what part we play, how that is all working, really with everything, right? Okay, what else? What else have we learned or seen new, or maybe better understanding of something?
I think about the it is but not yet. The kingdom hasn't been fully. It's not in full yet until revealed and passed on. Yeah.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's a tough one mentally or just intellectually to grasp. My professor used to call it the now but not yet, and there's actually a whole tense in Greek for that. That, you know how in English we have, I don't know how many tenses we have in English. We pretty much just use past, present, and future. But in Spanish there's like 7. In Greek there's multiple tenses. I think there's 12 if I remember right. But one of them is the now, not yet. The close example would be for us is to say I'm married. The word married is in past tense, but you're actually talking about the present. You're talking about how the state that you are because something changed in the past. Okay, and Paul actually uses that tense a lot. That tense, that idea is used throughout the scriptures of who you are, even though you're not really that yet. But God treats us as though we are what we are not yet. And that is how he sees us, even though we are not yet. So you can be saved even though you may not. You may fall away. We still say you're saved, right? We still say I'm saved, okay? Because that is the way God sees me and treats me, all right? It is the now, but not yet. Okay, we will know on the final day, but God treats us as though we are. And that's a powerful concept. Difficult to grasp sometimes, especially in Paul's writings.
For me, that what was brought to my mind is just the idea of being a sojourner. And how that should impact my thinking as a Christian.
Okay, that we are all on a...
Being in the kingdom means that by definition I'm a sojourner.
Okay. Being in the kingdom that we, by definition, we are a, how do you say that word correctly? Sojourner?
Sojourner.
It's one of those words I've always read, but I've never said it out loud, so I don't, I'm not used to saying it. Sojourner, like that. We're on a journey. That really is a great way to think about your spiritual life, rather than the typical way is I'm in or I'm out. But to think of it as I'm on a journey. I am maturing. I am a work in progress. When people ask you what is your sign, you can just say under construction. Okay. That's my sign. That's me. Okay, let's go. Let's go ahead and start out with a prayer, or let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in. Our God in heaven, we thank you so much, Father, for pulling us in and including us in your great works and your love and your patience and your mercy, for making us the object of your love and your attention, God. Thank you for the many great ways that you've worked throughout our lives, but especially, God, the way you've worked throughout history. Father, thank you for calling us to be with you and to know you and allowing us to understand these things. Father, we are so grateful that you share wisdom and insight with us and you help us in order to be with you, God. God, please give us wisdom, give us understanding. Bless this time that we open our hearts and minds to look at the scriptures and help us to grow in our knowledge, but not to be puffed up, but to be even more humbled by all that you are, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So today's class is the parables of the kingdom, or parables that deal with the kingdom. And I love this because what has been a real joy to me over the last year has been the synoptic gospels. I've done a lot of study in that. I just finished a class last semester on the synoptic gospels, and that's been a blast. If you don't know, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the three. They coincide. You see many of the same words, the same parables. They overlap. They work together very well. John was the last gospel. It's not the synoptic gospel, but and so many of the parables that we're going to deal with about the kingdom are here. Start out with me in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs 1, in verse 1, it says the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables and sayings and riddles of the wise. I love this because this is kind of it kind of encapsulates the whole thing of what we're looking at today. Of what is the purpose of these writings that we're going to look at today? What are they all about? Just a quick background. We say parables. It comes from the two Greek words, parambole. Para mean alongside, which you've probably heard that before, alongside, like paramedic or paralegal, someone who works with something. The para and then bole is to cast, to throw. So to cast something alongside, to give you an idea. This is like this. Okay, this means this. Now, actually, that word, parabole, is a translation of the Hebrew word, mashal. And the Hebrew idea is that of a teaching, that of a saying of wisdom, something that helps us to understand. And actually, the word literally means to be like something. That would cover proverbs, riddles, sentences of the wise. In fact, that's the word here. The word here is mashal in Proverbs 1, that in the Septuagint is translated to parable. But it's the same idea, the idea of wisdom that God imparts through His Word. Wisdom that those who are spiritual, those who bend towards God will understand. Those who bend away from God will not understand. It will be a riddle. It will be a riddle. Those who are seeking, it will be a riddle to be solved and to become wisdom for them. Those who are not seeking, it will be a riddle that they will hear and not understand, that they will see and not perceive. They won't get it. But to those who are bent towards God, to those who are seeking God and seeking understanding, it will give them wisdom. It will give them guidance. It will empower them. It will give them knowledge. I love how he says, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, for doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple. I love that, you know. I can be simple. I'm so simple, yet I can have prudence, knowledge, and discretion to the young, and let the wise listen and add to their learning. And you know, and I want to say this one quick word, that really all knowledge and understanding, all the learning that we get, we are very, very blessed here. One, we have John Oakes right here in town to teach consistently and to give great classes. We also have Mark Wilkinson, who also has a degree in Bible. And we have a lot of brothers who know the Bible very well. They're very well trained in the Scriptures, which is really fantastic, because we have all these classes regularly. And generally, you know, everything from communion to sermons are usually pretty packed full of Scripture and understanding of the Scriptures, which is great. Understand, that's not everywhere. That's not everywhere. Not to put down anywhere else, but we're loaded with biblically trained teachers, which is great. Which is really great. Now, here's the trick. Here's the key, is that we've got to make sure that we never let that puff us up. That we never let that. I remember the first class I took in the graduate program, we had to read this book. What was it called? A little book for theologians or something like that. John, I think I gave you that book or recommended that book. Do you remember the title?
For young theologians.
And basically, it's a challenge that the knowledge you gather should humble you. Should not. Because what is the warning? Knowledge does what?
Puffs up.
And we've always got to make sure that knowledge should humble us. Well, what's the difference between, how do you make sure it humbles you instead of puffs you up?
Try yourself. Share it.
Okay, try to practice it, right? Put it to practice. That is humbling. That in itself. Sharing it, okay, what else? What else humbles us in the gathering of knowledge? Okay, that you continue to learn, right? Never assuming that, okay, now I know. You know, it's amazing to me how even if I study one subject, like I wrote a paper on Romans 16, Phoebe, remember?
Yes.
Romans 16, 1b. Okay, I wrote a paper on Phoebe in Romans 16, the servant of the church in Rome. And the paper was she a deacon or not? Was she a deaconess or not? So I did all this. I literally read every book I could find on Phoebe, on deacons, on deaconesses. And it was probably one of the most in-depth studies I've ever done. And I went back to the Greek and went to the roots of the Greek. And there's a whole argument in there about the Greek and because the word is in a masculine form, does that mean that if she wasn't, what does it mean she was, and all this stuff. And then when I go back and I read these books written about her, and I run into this all the time. I'll read this, especially books by Zondervan or some of the Moody Press, some of the more popular books that we read from Barnes & Noble or family Bible books. And they'll make statements, very flippant statements about Phoebe or about a deaconess. They'll say, well, clearly there are deaconesses because in Romans 16:1, Phoebe was a deaconess. And it's obvious that they don't know what they're talking about. That they're saying, and I've read books that adamantly argue that she was, and then another book that adamantly argues that she wasn't. And the problem is they don't know their language. They don't know Greek. And so they don't even understand the argument in Greek. So they're coming to a wrong conclusion. I say that to say, not to frighten us all that, oh no, how do we know anything? But that we should always walk humbly. And never get overly passionate about anything unless we're absolutely sure. I'm absolutely sure that Jesus is Lord. I'm absolutely sure about that. I'll argue that till I die.
What's
that? I'm not going to tell you. Sorry, I'm not telling you.
What is the word servant?
Okay, I will say this, because I don't want to get off track. But it is inconclusive. Okay, I'll say that. Anybody who says, oh, clearly it's this, is out in left field.
What's the Greek word for servant?
Diakonos. But there's a whole argument in that, because if she was a deaconess and deacons were already in place, it should be in the feminine form, and it's not. It's in the masculine form, which lends towards it's probably being used as an adjective instead of as a title. But it's not really in the form of an adjective. So it just gets real complicated. But I'm saying, the point I'm making is that walk humbly, even with the gathering of insight, which is wonderful. I mean, it just opens up universes. And that's really what these parables are. They're to give us insight and understanding as to the kingdom of God. Now, I picked out the main parables, and I don't know how many we're going to get through. I'm going to might jump around a little just to make sure we get to some of the ones that are maybe not so commonly known. I think you got handed a list. There are different lists depending on how you define that it's about the kingdom or not about the kingdom. Yeah, everybody got them, I think, just about. Raise your hand if you didn't. The parable of the sower. Now, most of these you're going to see, and this is what I pretty much stuck to, was those that are found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, where it specifically says about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which are interchangeable. Why is it, do you think, that Matthew rarely uses the kingdom of God? He almost always uses the kingdom of heaven. He does sometimes, but rarely. Why does he use the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God? What's that?
Jewish.
Right. It's written to Jews. His sensitivity. Okay. My professor had there was a graduate student in our program that's Jewish, and when he wrote his papers, he would write G line D. He would not write the word God, out of respect for God. Okay, there's a sensitivity there, a very important sensitivity, that God's name, or the word even God, not be used in vain, that it be used properly. So he would write G, squiggly line D. Okay, Matthew's very sensitive to that, because Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. Now, okay, well, which did Jesus use? Probably both. I mean, we can pretty much count on that, because sometimes he's quoted as literally kingdom of heaven, and other times he's quoted as kingdom of God. He probably used both. I've learned that as I bounce around, I had to particularly learn, you know, living in Mexico, living in Puerto Rico, living in Miami, three very different Hispanic communities. Cubans, Puerto Ricans, and Mexicans. And they're very different, and they use the language different. There were certain words I painfully learned you cannot use in the other community, because they mean something very different. And I embarrassed myself several times in Puerto Rico by using words that Mexicans use all the time, but horrified my Puerto Rican audience. And I had to learn to be sensitive to the word usage and what words mean to people and how they react. And of course, obviously, Matthew, being very much a Jewish gospel, very much oriented towards Jews, would be very careful with that. So we're going to go through the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the net, the parable of the household, the parable of the lamp, and the parable of the growing seed. Can you add more to that? Yes, definitely. But not so clear. I mean, it's not a... One of the things you're going to find, and this is really significant in understanding parables, it is so much our nature that we want to compartmentalize everything, put everything in categories. And in the ancient world, people just didn't think that way. Like, we will get all hung up on a word. They didn't. They didn't get all hung up on a word. We want. It is our nature, because of coming after the post-enlightenment, the age of reason, all this, that we want to know the exact boundaries on things. They didn't think that way. And we tend to look for meaning in every single part of every parable. Maybe yes, maybe no. There are some obvious central meanings and messages that are very clear and I think undisputable in the parables. And then you can get down to finer points, and you got to be careful. You got to, again, walk with humility. Maybe this means that, maybe not. And even that itself, you know, that we this is what causes churches to split and denominations to take off. As you all, most of you probably heard John's class. You heard how the church split in these huge debates over the meaning of one word. Now, sometimes these words were significant. You know, the essence of Christ, or is he the Son of God? But for every one of those, there's 100 more arguments and debates that went for days about stupid stuff, you know, that would divide people and divide churches. And then we got to be careful with that. So we stick to the simple meanings of the parables. These are teachings to help us understand. So we'll start out with the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. And we're not going to spend too much time there, because most of us have worn out that parable. How many of you you've heard this parable at least 5 times. Okay, yeah. How many? 20 times. Okay, a lot of us have heard this one a lot, okay? One other thing about parables, just a little more background, was there's a lot of saying about how the rabbinic teachers were very commonly used parables. That's actually not true up until Jesus' life. There's a couple in the Old Testament. Of course, can anybody think of some of the parables in the Old Testament? Nathan and David, right? The guy with the sheep. There's another one. Can you think of another one? It's a classic. Ezekiel's eagle. There's another one. And then, depending on how you define parable, I mean, there are sayings that are pretty much parables. There are allegories in Psalms, Proverbs that are borderline parables. I mean, there's some of Jesus' parables were only one or two sentences long. They were pretty short. But same thing. And again, in the Jewish mindset, these are all in the same category. Proverbs, sayings of the wise, parables, riddles. They're all in the same category. They're all Michelle, all of them in there. Yes?
Would Samson's question about the lion and the honey...
Yeah.
Would that be considered a parable?
Yes. Yeah, that would be Mashal. Now, maybe not necessarily in the same form as Jesus' parables, but that would definitely be Mashal. They would have a category for all of that, Mashal. That's this teaching. That is the way of teaching this. And it was said, the golden age of rabbinic parables was actually more like 300 to 600 AD. It was much later. Again, not to say that they never happened before, but a lot of times you'll even see this. Even some of the books I read, they'll say, "Oh, this, you know, Jesus was just a typical teacher of Israel at that time." Not necessarily. His parables were typical of a later time. They weren't typical of that time. The way he used parables. His style of teaching was typical, but the parables he used and the way he formed those parables were not typical of his time. Okay, so is there some commonality? Yes, definitely. I mean, Jesus was totally Jewish in the way he taught, the way he preached, the way he led, but his parables were revolutionary. There's a saying, Solomon put handles on the Torah. Okay, his teachings, his mashal, his teachings put a handle on the Torah, enable people to understand the Torah. Okay, Jesus' teachings put handles on the kingdom. Does that make sense? Whereas typical, the Old Testament parables or mashal or teachings of the wise were there to help us understand the Old Testament, to help us understand the law, to help us to get that. Jesus' teachings are not so much to help us understand the law as they are to help us understand the kingdom of God. Does that make sense?
Did this growth of parables, use of parables, would you say, does it have any correlation to what was going on secularly, maybe outside of Judea, were Greeks using this more, or Romans using this more? Was this a tool that would be able to be used, maybe, would have an impact outside of Jerusalem?
Yes, there's a whole history of that, the influence of Greek literature, Roman literature, storytelling, all of that. And I mean, if you take it to that time period, this is the Jews were scattered all over the Greco-Roman world, so there would be a huge part in that. But also the fall of the temple and Judaism being centered around temple worship or around rabbinic teaching instead of around the temple, that would have a huge influence too. And all of that. There's actually like a couple of the books I have. This is one that I had to read in class. Hear Then the Parable by Bernard Brandon Scott. He has a whole section on that about how all of the influence, you know, the Greek influence, the Roman influence, as well as the Jewish influence on use of parables. But yeah, definitely. Okay, Matthew 13. And again, we're trying not to camp out too long on this one because we're almost in danger of being overfamiliar. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and birds came and ate it up. Some fell along rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to ask, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever will have in abundance will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." Let me ask you guys this. What does he mean by that? Whoever has, he will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. And the reference is parables. The reference is what is being given in the parables, what is being taught.
Right. I think of the other parable where they were given talents, and the two of them invested their talents.
Okay.
They made them work.
Okay.
And the other one buried it. He didn't use that at all, and then invested, didn't use it. And
okay.
Therefore,
liken it to the parable of the talents, which you know, if you don't use what you've got, you lose it, right? Kind of the modern saying, you don't use it, you lose it. Okay.
If the root doesn't dig down, you don't have a good.
Okay. Correct. Okay. Good. What else? Any other thoughts on this? Yes.
Maybe it's a message. When you hear it, you already are keen to that type of message. Understanding, you may gain more understanding. But if you're living in a way that's opposite to that message, you're already in disagreement. When you hear it, it might harden your heart. So I guess soften harden your heart, harden more softer, harden softer.
Okay. Yeah. But you're already pointing back to the parable he just finished, right? Which is correct. I mean, the parable, he's talking about different hearts and receiving the word or receiving something, and some will not receive it. And what happens to those who don't accept the word? What happens to the word? It gets snatched up, he said. Right? So even what they had received will be lost. Even what they got will have no effect on them. They'll end up having nothing. All of us, it's up to us whether we are inclined to learn and to grow spiritually, or we sit there with our arms folded, figuratively, you know, or symbolically, or spiritually, and don't listen. You know, and those who are seeking, you know, another clue is actually in the last soil. When he describes the last soil, he says, "Still other seed fell on good soil," verse 8, "where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." One of the clues is, it's actually again in the language, tsunami, which means to put together things. The last soil put it all together. Got it. Gathered it. Okay? That takes effort to listen with a desire to understand, with a desire to perceive, with a willingness to believe and accept. I found this, that you cannot convince anybody who does not want to believe. You can't. You can't. I don't care all the greatest arguments in the world, they're still not going to believe. I mean, this sounds kind of funny. This was a profound understanding to me that I came to a few years ago. That people believe what they want to believe. If they don't want to believe Jesus rose from the dead, I mean, Jesus could come back and talk to them personally, and they think he was fake or something. You know, they think they were dreaming.
Yeah.
You know, that no matter what, people believe what they want to believe. You've experienced sitting down teaching somebody the scriptures. Mm-hmm. If they don't want to believe it, they can tie you up in knots for 4 hours explaining junk, you know, and walk away just as unbelieving as they were when they got there. But if somebody wants to believe, you read in the scriptures and they just eat it up, and their faith grows. There's got to be a desire to put this thing together. There's got to be a desire to make this work. You know, in the way that land was organized in Israel is that there would be strips of land and there would be walkways between them. These are the boundaries between the land. And on those boundaries were the beaten paths. That's where people walked. That's where people, you know, you stayed off the land because this land was somebody's land to grow their crops on. But you could walk on these boundaries. and the different pieces of land would be given to different farmers. And out of respect, you would not walk on their land, you walk on the beaten path. But as you're scattering the seed falls on the beaten path. Right? Some of it's going to fall. And we know that. We know what happens. The birds come and they eat it up. And so it goes nowhere. Jesus obviously is using something that everybody was very familiar with. Also in Israel, if you've ever gone there, it is a very rocky terrain. Especially, you know, we went tromping around northern Israel, around Dan, around Galilee. And it's just, it's actually like, if you jump on the 8 and go east, you know all those rocks are everywhere?
Yeah.
That's kind of, it's a lot like it. Actually, I was living in Jersey when I went to Israel, and I was blown away by how much it looked like California. Galilee looks kind of like the Temecula, Escondido Valley area, you know, with green trees and rolling hills, you know. And it doesn't, you go down south and it looks just like dropping in Imperial Valley. It looks like all the rocks and the dirt and the deserty area, you know. And just like the Imperial Valley, wherever there's agriculture, wherever there's water, wherever there's irrigation, bam, everything grows. Same thing. And you know, you go to the Dead Sea and there's these huge groves, banana tree groves. You know, because they brought water in. It's all very similar. So even when you read this, think about what the East County looks like. You know, it's a lot what it's like. There's if you were going to farm a land, first of all, you'd have to get it level, and then you'd have to get all these rocks out of there. You know, because it's going to destroy everything. How many of you did not grow up farming? Okay, that's most of us. And think about it. We're probably the first century, and I don't mean that in the 21st century, I mean in the last 100 years, of people who don't know anything about farming. Up until our grandparents, everybody knew about farming. Everybody knew what it was about. And a lot of us, I bet in here who are over 50, 60, probably had some experience with farming. And if you came from, you know, farming areas too. But there's just not a whole lot left anymore. But these are obviously things that people really understood. Okay, now here's the question. What do we learn about the kingdom here? What is he teaching us about the kingdom? Now, we've always approached the scripture as who's open, who's not open, who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. Okay, this is a parable about the kingdom. What do we learn about the kingdom?
Why he speaks in parables.
Okay, we learn why he speaks in parables. All right, to those who accept, more will be given. To those who reject, even what they have will be taken away.
Some are going to be in and some aren't.
Okay.
And the ones who are in are going to go make more.
Yeah. Not everybody's going to accept the kingdom. Not everybody's going to want to be in the kingdom of God.
Right.
Some will not. Some will start and then fall away.
Exactly.
Some will start, last a long time, and then fall away. Have we not seen that?
Yeah.
Do we not see that all the time? That's the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
You know the kingdom is among you because you see it around you. You see it played out all the time. Sometimes we get shocked. Oh my gosh, somebody left the church. Somebody fell away. Somebody's not reading their Bible. What's wrong? Well, what's wrong is everybody's doing exactly what Jesus said they do. It happens. It just happens. And then there's some who will accept and will be very fruitful. What they have been given, they will reproduce. They will be a blessing to many. They will help many others. This is what you're going to find, a running theme through all these scriptures. It's a different definition of, let's say, who the children of the kingdom are and who the children of the world are. In our modern mindset, we tend to think, what church do you go to?
Exactly.
That's how you define it. That's the modern mindset. What doctrine do you espouse to? Is it the correct doctrine? Okay, if you believe in the correct doctrine, then you're in. That is not how this is defined. That is not how the parables teach us to think. Now, let me just be real clear. Are you saying doctrine is not important? No, doctrine is absolutely important. But it's more than doctrine. He didn't say anything in here about doctrine. He says in here about accepting or not accepting, rejecting or allowing it to enter and change you and being fruitful. Okay, remember, who is Jesus speaking to?
Jews.
The Jews, the people of God. Make no mistake, they are the people of God. They are God's people at this point. And he's given them a much narrower definition of who's going to be in the kingdom of God and who is in the kingdom of God than what they're used to. What are they used to? Are you Jews? Or, yeah, if you're Jews, you're in. If you're a son of Abraham, you're in. You got the ticket, buddy. I mean, most of us, a lot of us grew up, I grew up thinking that way. I'm Catholic, I'm in. Do what you want, I'm in. I got my ticket. You know, unless I kill the Pope or something, you know, I'm in. You know, and that's very similar to that. And I don't think it's, I don't think that is belongs to any group. I think everybody, that's just human nature. Just human nature. We're the group. We're the ones. Right? This parable gives us a little warning there. Are you sure you're the ones? Think about this. Okay, let's jump, and we could just keep digging in that one, but let's go ahead and jump to verse 24, the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weed come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Okay, now we got the wheat and the tares. Okay, I'll give you a little background. This is a tare right here. Okay, I can't say it very well on the wall. But notice how similar it looks to wheat. Looks very similar. And in fact, it isn't until it's fully matured that you can really even see the difference. There is a difference, but it's very slight. But when it springs out of the ground, when it breaks out of the ground, there is no difference. Even a very trained eye would have a very hard time distinguishing between the two. Okay, it's very difficult. And now, and here's the problem, is that tares are poisonous. Okay, tares make people sick. So now what would be done in ancient times, if you really hated your neighbor and you wanted to get him bad, you'd go and scatter some bad seed. He wouldn't know it. He wouldn't know it, and hopefully he'd catch it when it came harvest time, but he might not even catch it at harvest time because they look so much alike. And they're so similar in appearance. And if you scatter just a little bit, you could really destroy his crop. And he would never even know it. Okay, so what does this tell us about the kingdom of God? What does this tell us about the kingdom of God? Yes.
Something that I've been thinking about the last 3 years ago that I still wrestle with is, you know, this to me tells me that in the kingdom of God, there's going to be people who either deliberately or unintentionally are not going to be able to help me spiritually. And you know, I've learned that I've got to be discerning about who I'm going to get advice from.
Okay.
And who I'm going to allow to influence in my life. Because I think it was John said something about a year ago that really hit me. And he said, at this point in time in my life, there is some false doctrine that I believe. You know, that I'm always in the process of learning. So there's something false that I believe that I'm teaching people. Because I believe it. So I have to be very careful about what I teach and what I say. And I have to be very careful about what other people in the kingdom of God are telling me and be mm-hmm. discerning and pray about it.
Okay. And I would just clarify one thing. Basically, and I'm just so you know, I'm repeating the question so that anybody listening to the recording would also know in case they didn't hear. I mean, I'm repeating the answers you give. The point you made is you have to be careful who you get help from. And he said, at any point I might be teaching false doctrine. Okay, I would say this, is that careful with the false doctrine statement. I would say sometimes immature doctrine, which is really just not fully developed. You just don't totally understand it. You're kind of given a shallow understanding, like the kingdom of God. I think for many years we had a very shallow understanding of that. When false doctrine can just frighten everybody. I mean, you know, false doctrine, you know, there are very few times in the Bible where the apostles or Jesus just blasted people. One of those times was for teaching false doctrine. So that one I'm really careful with, because it's more immature doctrine. Now, many sometimes that we're teaching, we might teach something and we're like, oops, that wasn't right, you know. But immature, not a full understanding. We taught that the church equals the kingdom equals the church. That's not correct. Okay, John went over it last week, you know. The church equals the kingdom, but the kingdom does not equal the church. That's an immature... Thinking those are equatable is just immature. It's just it's wrong. So, okay, technically you could say that's false doctrine, but you're not leading somebody astray from the doctrines of God. You know, you're just... You're not giving them a correct understanding. You're not giving them a mature understanding. So... Yeah, it's immature. I feel like I've learned more about the Bible in the last 5 years going to Pepperdine than I had in the previous 20 years as a Christian. Not that I didn't learn a lot. I learned a lot. But now I'm like, just, man, I feel like I'm living in a gold mine and I'm just getting gold all the time, which is great. And I'm understanding a lot of things much better than I did before. Now, I wouldn't go back and say, okay, I got to go visit all the churches and get with everybody I study with because I didn't teach them the correct... Well, I mean, I think some things I definitely could explain better. And some things I didn't understand it fully. But what I taught them was still good. Got them in the kingdom. You know, got them saved. Got them right with the Lord. And amen. You know, and that will be a process our entire lives. We will not fully understand, I don't think. And I'm not even sure. I'm assuming we get to understand fully later on. So far, we're on a need-to-know basis. But I don't want to get distracted. Let's go back to what is the lesson about the kingdom of God here? And 1, 2, 3.
Mm-hmm. I think right here, I'm saying that when Jesus comes back, at that time, he will separate people, like
from
the bad wheat to the...
Yeah, from the wheat and tares. Yeah. It definitely teaches us that God will judge his people. God will separate. Did she say what you were going to say? Okay, that's absolutely a lesson there. That in the kingdom, God's going to judge his people.
Well, I think the thing about this is going to frighten me is that evil is going to be among us until that time.
Yes.
There will be people that will be disrupted, that will be...
Okay. Very. Yeah. That tells us something about the kingdom of God. There will be evil there. I think John made the point last week about how when Jesus said the kingdom is among you, or you know, it's a word that it could be translated either way. I like the among you better because I think it's... I think that if you looked at a crowd, some of them, Jesus would know. I mean, he has that kind of sight. He could look and say, okay, that one's in the kingdom, that one's in the kingdom, that one's in the kingdom, that one's not, that one's not, that one's not, you know. But only Jesus, not us. We do not have that insight. And so it does mean we have to wait on the Lord because he will. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't ever... challenge somebody to leave the church or get out of the church if they're in sin? But what is this saying then? Isn't this saying wait until the Lord? A problem here. Okay, if you're growing wheat, or maybe a better example is your lawn. Do dandelions look like grass? No. So pull them out. They're clearly not grass. Some grasses, some weeds do look like grass. And if you rip it all out, you're going to destroy your lawn. But the dandelions are obvious. Blatant sin, it's obvious. Deal with it. In fact, there are other scriptures that say we're going to be in trouble if we don't deal with it, right? We cannot be a bunch of hypocrites. Okay, but there's two things that jump out to me in this parable. One is... And remember that... Okay, who were Jesus' listeners?
Jews.
Yes. You've got Pharisees listening. You've got just Jews, just common Jews listening. You've got people, one, who are the guardians of the flock, he's not a true Christian. He's not a true Christian. Finger pointers that are ignoring the plank in their eye and want to go out and point out everybody's splinters. And they're splinters. Okay, so there's somebody who is, looks like a wheat, is in the fellowship doing a lot. We got to be careful when we start getting real narrow in our definition. We've done that. We've made this mistake. Well, how many people do you share with? Well, would a true disciple only share with two people a week? You know where I'm going?
Yeah.
Okay, we start defining things very narrowly, and we become judge. And we start pulling out weeds that we might actually be pulling out wheat. So we've got to be really careful. We've got to be really careful. Also, we don't need to worry about it. There's one area that we have no insight, or not just say no insight, there's just a mystery, and that is the motives of the heart. You know, when I count the cost with somebody, I ask them, why do you want to do this? Are you sure you want to do this? You know, I'm always trying to test their heart. And then the last question I always ask in counting the cost is, do you love Jesus? Now, you know, counting the cost, I'm looking for signs. I'm looking to try to understand, is this person motivated for the right reasons? I don't want to baptize somebody because they just love our group and want to be part of our group. That happens. I want to baptize somebody who's a disciple and loves Jesus, you know? Now, there's only so much I can see. And sometimes you just kind of like, well, I hope he's telling the truth. Let's go, you know? You're not sure. I don't know the matters of the heart. The heart is deceitful. No one can understand it. And sometimes, though, we want to think that, well, I don't think this brother's fully there. Be careful. Be careful. Oh, well, I don't think this person is a disciple because of this. If it's a blatant sin, okay, it's blatant. It's obvious. But we've got to really be careful. And sometimes we can get all uptight about, there's sin in the church, you know? And we get all worked up about little mistakes, and we've just got to be careful. The Lord will sift His flock. The Lord will separate the sheep and the goats. We've got to really be careful. Again, that does not mean that we don't deal with sin. Blatant sin has to be dealt with. Sins of the heart can be very difficult to tell, because on the outside it looks just like wheat. And sometimes you're not sure. But the Lord won't be fooled. The Lord won't be fooled. The Pharisees considered it their job to make sure and to delineate and to distinguish who is and who is not. Again, that's not our job. It is our job to deal with sin, but it is our calling to love everybody. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So don't worry, don't get uptight.
You were talking earlier about there's a central theme and then there's reading too much into it.
Mm-hmm.
Just to help frame it. It says, but while the men were sleeping, the enemy came in.
Yes.
Well, you see, that's the reason why the enemy. So if you don't sleep, then the enemy won't come in.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, good example. You could say, bro, you're sleeping on the job, man. You baptize this guy and he doesn't even believe in baptism, you know. You're sleeping on the job. What are you doing? Okay, that's a good, I think that would apply. Now, if I said, brothers, we just need to fast from sleep. For the next 5 days, we're not going to sleep because that's what went wrong right here. Obviously, okay, maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit, but we can do that. You know, we can make the wrong, we've stretched it too far, farther than it should have went.
And God expects us to rest.
Yeah, yeah. How do you know if you're stretching it too far?
Right.
Look at the other scriptures. The Bible never contradicts itself. Okay? It'll give you the left rail, so you don't go too far to the left. It'll give you the right rail. So sometimes it looks like it contradicts itself. Sometimes it says, don't go right. Sometimes it says, don't go left. Well, which way do I go? Right down the middle.
Straight.
You go straight. Yeah. And that's how you know. So when you're like, I think we got to go way to the left, but then another scripture says, stop right here, then you know you got to stop. Okay, that's just, I would say, I call that common sense hermeneutics. Common sense biblical understanding. Okay? If it contradicts another scripture, don't go there. You know, don't go there. Point. A good example is the Bible says, "Get rest." Rest is a gift from the Lord. Sleep is a gift from the Lord.
Yes, it is.
So then, you would not say these weeds are analogous to the wolves wearing sheep's clothing, or not?
Yes, absolutely, I would. Yeah, very similar.
Yeah,
very similar. Something that looks right, that's not, which is the very nature of Satan. So it looks right, but it's not. Okay? Now you see how these parables, I mean, they tell us a lot about the kingdom of God. But these are deeper things. These are not, you know, what are the five steps to salvation? These are not, these are much deeper things. These are matters of the heart. These are things that are the ultimately the most important things to understand here. To get. That's what we've got to be hearing and perceiving. We've got to open our eyes and see. We've got to use both our ears. Again, it's why God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we'd listen twice as much as we talk. So we'd hear, right? Okay, next one.
Robert?
Yes, sir.
Quick question.
Yes.
You were talking about loving Jesus. You know, when I first started studying the Bible, I was looking for wisdom. I wasn't seeking God. And I studied the Bible for a year and a half before Paul, whatever, baptized me. And I challenged him a lot, and I was a hard guy to study with, but he hung.
You, Don?
He hung in there, but I didn't know. Most people would have kicked me out of the world. But that's not the point. But I always like to bring him up for that. But,
yeah.
Because he did. But as I read the Bible seeking for wisdom, you know, then I could see the wisdom in the Bible. And then I was not 100% sure the Bible was even true. You know, I was kind of on the fence. Well, then once I've seen that, I said, this is everything. This is it.
Yes, yes.
Okay. But I didn't do it for love of Jesus.
Yeah.
The wisdom and all of that. So am I wrong or what?
No, I mean, okay, keep in mind that I think it's like what John said, we're sojourners. Did I say that right? Sojourners. There's not... Okay, in video games, you have a checkpoint. You get a checkpoint, bam, you're in, right? There's not like a checkpoint. There's not like, okay, you have achieved this much love, so now you're ready. I think I would dare to say that, well, I would say absolutely that you had to have at least a little bit of love for Jesus. Right. Okay. They wouldn't have baptized you if you said, I don't like Jesus, but I love the wisdom stuff. You know?
Love is wisdom. That is what wisdom is.
Well, yeah, they all intertwine, but I would say that some, you know, everybody is called for different reasons. There are a lot of men in the church that came to church because they were looking for a woman. That was it. You know, and they end up becoming Christians, anyways. So, again, it's a journey we're on, and like it's just like dealing with sin. Does everybody fully understand, grasp their sin when they get baptized? I really doubt it.
No.
I don't know anybody that's fully grasped. I'm still learning more levels of the depth of my sin. You know, and I think if we saw our sin in its entirety at any one point, we'd just die on the spot. We would just fall down and die. So, you know, the old saying, you know, well, he's got to see and understand his sin before he get baptized. Or people who come back say, I think I need to be baptized again because I never realized how prideful I am. I'm like, dude, we could baptize you today, and 5 years from now, you're going to realize you're way more prideful than you even think today, you know? And we're just going to be baptizing you every time. Hey, the Jews, that's what they baptize all the time, you know? No, this is a one-time thing. But so the answer is no, it's still good as long as you had love for Jesus, and that will grow your whole life. Okay, we've got to keep moving. Boy, we're going to get stuck here. But, you know, even if, in one sense, I knew we're not going to get through all of them, but you're seeing how the parable, you're seeing how to dig it out, the knowledge of the kingdom out of these parables. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. This is the difference between rules-oriented religion that was being so practiced, or traditional religion that was being so practiced, or in-or-out religion that was being so practiced, that is so much human nature. Okay, in verse... we're going to do the mustard seed, right? Verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Okay, this is the mustard seed, okay? Here's a picture of a handful of mustard seeds. Okay, you see they're tiny, they're really, really small, okay? But if you can't actually put these in your little like herb garden in the side of the house, because look at how big it gets.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah, it gets huge.
Wow.
And it's a great haven for birds. I mean, this is like bird condo right here. It's just, it's perfect for, you know, it provides housing for all kinds of little critters. Yeah, they grow 7-8 feet tall. So what is he telling us about the kingdom? What is he telling us about the kingdom of God? Okay, a little. I wouldn't, if I can rephrase it just a little bit, a little becomes a lot. A little becomes a lot. Something so small. I mean, that small becomes that huge. Okay? That's significant. Now, what is this, again, what does this say about the kingdom of God? John?
You say one small thing in one situation to one person, and 100 years from now, 1,000 people could be in heaven.
There you go. I mean, the first night I went to Bible talk, parable of the sower, I was so cut. I started studying the Bible. 10 days later, I was baptized. And then I bounced around the world, you know, preaching and teaching and all because this brother, Don's son, Don and Doris' son, Dwayne Flora, led the Bible talk, Parable of the Sower. And just that little bit, he probably had no idea that night how much it impacted my heart, how much it changed me. But that's a little bit can make a huge difference. Somebody else had a hand up. Yeah.
I would say it's not to judge, because even the smallest thing could be bigger.
Okay. Yeah. Don't underestimate anybody or anything in the kingdom of God. Can become huge.
I think it also says something about the character or character purpose attribute. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This is our home.
Yes. It becomes a home. It provides for others' needs. It is something that gives. Even though it may start very small, it always becomes something that is a blessing to much more than itself. That's the kingdom of God.
And Jesus said that if you have the faith of a mustard seed and have no doubt, that's all that you need.
Mm-hmm.
A little bit of the Word of God. Act on it and do that small portion.
Yeah, which goes back to what was said earlier. A little bit goes a long ways. Uh-huh.
Just curious, how long does it take to get to that big?
I don't know, actually. That's a good question. But you know this, it takes time. Mm-hmm. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. Yeah. And, you know, whether you're talking about your faith, or you're talking about your small group, or you're talking about your kids, or you're talking about your work situation, or you're talking about your family not being Christians, a little bit can make a huge difference with time. The last time I was in Sacramento, I did a Bible talk it was about 20 of my family members. And I got to preach to them. I've been a Christian 28 years. I just turned 29 last week. And I never got to do that. But as time has gone by, the night I got baptized, the next day I got a phone call. It said, you are no longer part of this family. If you're no longer Catholic, you're no longer part of this family. And they actually told me, and you're no longer Mexican. I said, wait a second. You don't have that kind of authority. You have authority to kick me out of the family, but not out of my ethnicity. Sorry. But that's what I was told. I mean, the reaction was very hostile. Mexico did kick me out. That's right. I did get deported from Mexico, but yes.
Deported to Mexico. Deported from Mexico.
I might be the first guy deported back to the States. Okay. Next, we're gonna keep trucking here. Next one. Parable. Let's see. Parable 11, verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Okay? Little short one. Okay, a couple things about yeast. Yeast is very important. What do you need yeast for?
To rise.
Okay, to rise, to make the bread rise. Okay, typically what was done, you make the dough and you always pull out a portion for the next batch. Because it only takes a little bit. And sometimes, I mean, I've heard stories about batches being like in a line of succession for 100 years. You know, this keeps handed down. A mother handing the batch to her daughter, as this batch has been in the family since your grandmother. It's not the exact same batch, but it's a portion of that batch from generation to generation. It gets handed down. And it doesn't take much. Just a little yeast. Now there is a problem. People have a problem with this parable. And does anybody know what the problem with this parable would be? That just kind of trips people up? Yeah, yeast is typically used as something evil. Usually it represents evil, like Jesus saying, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Typically it's used for something evil. But obviously that is not what he's using it for here. He says this is what the kingdom of God is like. Okay, it's like yeast. Okay, so what do we learn about the kingdom of God from this? From this parable. What is he telling us about the kingdom of God?
I had a question about yeast itself. I wondered, is yeast, what is it, an enzyme? What is it, John? I mean, you're the chemist.
Well, that's part of what makes it very interesting, is because until Louis Pasteur, they didn't realize yeast was actually a living thing. So, I don't much of a parable here, but yeast is an actual living thing that reproduces.
Yes. So what is he telling us?
And what does the Word of God do, right? The sower, the seed, it reproduces.
Okay, it reproduces. Yeast, what does yeast do to the bread or the dough? What does it do? Okay, makes it rise. What's that?
It makes a lot of bread.
Okay, tell us. You are a bread maker, so tell us.
So, well, it makes the dough rise. You make the yeast. You take flour and water. You put a little bit of yeast in it, not much.
Yeah.
And it may be this big of a piece. You put it in a bowl, a little cover over it, and the next thing you know, it's got this.
Okay. Yeah.
And it's a bacteria. And like it shows here, you take part of it off, and then you can just add to it, or monies. That's called a starter. But anyway.
Yeah.
It starts small, but it mixes all through.
Okay, so a little bit of yeast affects the whole batch, right? So what does that tell us about the kingdom of God? What is he teaching us about the kingdom of God with this?
A few of us can affect a large group.
Okay. A few people can affect a very large group and have a huge impact. Think about the church in the first century. I mean, a ragtag group of disciples from Nowheresville eventually changed the whole world. I mean, who would have ever thought that this group could really make a difference? So few, you know, as was said, ordinary, unschooled men changed the world. Of course, he threw in Paul later, but amen.
That's still. Without the yeast, it would never rise.
Okay, without the yeast, it never rises. It does not grow. It does not. So what else? What do we learn from the kingdom of God? We learn a couple things that are, I think, principles here. One is that the power or what makes things change is added to it. Okay? You take a person and you leave them alone, they're going to get themselves in a mess. You put a little bit of the kingdom of God in them, scripture knowledge, the Holy Spirit, it changes their whole life. And then not only changes them, but it changes the people around them. And it begins to affect more and more, right? That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. The change comes from within. It's not from without. The dough doesn't look different immediately. It's like you put the yeast in and boom, it changes colors. No. You wouldn't know, except that it's going to rise. It's totally different now. It's a whole different thing now. Same thing with the kingdom of God. A little bit of kingdom of God in somebody, they're going to change. And the change is not from without. I've honestly thought, well, maybe in our church we should all wear black or something, you know? Maybe we should have one day a week where we all wear white or black or something, you know, just to make us really think about being different. Isn't that what a lot of religions do? But that's a change of without, not a change from within. What the early Christians were known for, not because they dressed different, not because they ate different. I think John read a quote from that about that. It's what was in here that was different. You had something? Jane?
The unleavened bread that the Jews used for Passover, what was that bread without yeast, right?
Bread without yeast, yes. As we said at the beginning, yeast was typically symbolic of evil, sin. So to prepare for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews, to this day, the Orthodox Jews, they take everything out of the refrigerator, clean out the refrigerator, I mean literally with a toothbrush, scrub all the corners, everything out. There can be no yeast in there. All their cabinets in the kitchen have to be cleaned out. Anything that might possibly have yeast in it or be near yeast or touch yeast has to be thrown away. And again, it's symbolic of sin, getting sin out. So that's typically what it is. Typically, it's how it's thought of.
They're not forbidden from using yeast. It's just for Passover.
Correct, just for Passover.
And it also represents decay.
Yeah, it's just for Passover. It's not normal. Okay, next one. The hidden treasures. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, oh, let's stop there. Another real short one. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, there's a problem with this one. There's a moral problem with this one. The moral problem is people have said, well, isn't that being sneaky? Isn't that being deceitful? You find the treasure, and rather than telling the owner, hey, you got a treasure in your field, he goes off and buys it and so he can make it his. Actually, the Talmud says that whoever finds gold is the owner of the gold, is the keeper, may keep it if you find it. So it's finders, keepers, losers, weepers, basically, is the Talmud law. So it is not a moral issue for them. It wasn't like, hey, that's not right. It seemed perfectly right to them. Okay, so this is one that we use a lot and we're very familiar with. What does this tell us about the kingdom of God? What's that? Okay, you got to find it. Okay, now we don't know if he was searching for it. We don't know if he stumbled on it. It doesn't give us those details. Maybe he was searching. Maybe he wasn't searching. Maybe he was searching for something else and found the treasure, you know. Or maybe he wasn't searching at all. Maybe he tripped and fell and landed on a treasure, you know. Of course, that would apply to all of us, because some of us were searching, some of us were not. Some of us were drug into church, kicking and screaming, and then we found it, you know.
Yeah, and David stated that, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And to hide it would be, in 1849, there was the gold rush, and people had gotten gold, they dug it up out of the ground, and they had it on them. And what did the robbers do? They came and took the gold and would either beat them up or kill them. And so hiding it is under the protection that you found the wisdom, the love of Jesus, and you hide it and you don't let anybody steal it from you.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Protecting it.
Well, I think, you know, the kingdom, once you've found the kingdom, you realize its value and you're willing to sacrifice so that you can keep it.
Okay. Yeah, and sacrifice is obviously a running theme through here. That can you obtain the kingdom without sacrifice?
Mm-mm. He gave up everything he had.
Yeah, he gave up everything he had. So what do we learn about the kingdom? Okay, not only is it worth everything you have, but what else?
You've got to give up everything.
You've got to give up everything you have. You know, you've got to, that there's a price for the kingdom. There's a price that must be paid. There's a sacrifice that must be made. A very rich theme through the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Sacrifice is not optional. Sacrifice is necessary to obtain what is gold, what is treasure. Always, in some way or another, there's a price that must be paid. I mean, we talk about being saved, that we got our salvation free. It wasn't free. We didn't pay, but somebody paid, right? Yeah, Jesus paid. So a price was paid. A sacrifice was made. There always is. There's always. And, you know, if somebody on TV tells you that it's free and that all you got to do is this and it doesn't cost anything, you know it's a lie, you know? If it sounds too good to be true, it is. You know, there's always a price. There's always something to be paid. Anything else that we get out of this from the kingdom? Okay. The pearl. Right afterwards. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Okay? A pearl had a different value than gold or silver. A pearl was, first of all, it was highly, highly valued. But it was also something that was valued because it needs no improvement. Unlike gold, it doesn't need refining. Unlike a diamond, it doesn't need cutting and polishing. It comes perfect. It is perfect. It is what it is. Man does not improve pearls. Unlike gold and silver that has to be refined, unlike diamonds that have to be cut and shaped and polished. So there's something very special about pearls. So what does this tell us about the kingdom of God?
I think everything he has is better than that pearl. I don't know.
Okay. Everything he has, yeah, absolutely. That the pearl is worth more than everything you have.
No, but everything you have is worth more than the pearl.
Well, I think the point is that this pearl is actually worth more than everything you have. Yeah. So it isn't. Now, people may think that no, I have more than this pearl. But the point of this is, no, the pearl is worth more than everything you have. The kingdom is perfect. The kingdom is perfect. Yep.
Would the Jews at that time call that? Because it almost sounds like Jesus is repeating himself.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to. Yeah. Like, so do you read it to, is he just repeating himself, or is there really
an understanding? Does a common Jew hearing this know the value of a pearl versus the value of gold or diamonds? I'm not sure. I mean, I have read that pearls were held in a special high esteem at that point in this time in history because of this. Now, would they all understand, you know, that the pearl doesn't need to be perfected, that it is perfect? Don't know. But typical of Jesus' teachings, there are levels of understanding, you know. That the most base understanding of just a pearl is very valuable. Hey, that you got the message, you know, you got the message. But to have an understanding, somebody who is a diamond dealer, you know that 90% of all diamonds go through Israel in the world. If you go to the diamond district in Manhattan to this day, what you're going to find is all the Hasidic Jews. They control the diamonds, and 90% of all diamonds go through Israel. The jewels, rubies, diamonds, gold has always been a great value, but somehow this has always been even has a special category, a specialist.
How do you tell that Jesus is saying this in succession? Or Matthew is copying and pasting two different instances where Jesus spoke a similar parable and he's putting them together.
Yeah. Right, right. Both happen. Sometimes, you know, usually you tell through studying, obviously, through researching and comparing. I mean, obviously there are times where, because you'll read in the other Gospels the same parable, but it'll be sandwiched between two other events, not the same events here. And we have to keep in mind that the Gospels were put together with an audience in mind. So, therefore, they were arranged with that in mind. Like Matthew was arranged very much with Jews in mind. We said that earlier. You know, there's a whole bunch of similarities between Jesus and Moses, coming out of Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, the five sermons, the Pentateuch of Moses. There's all these things all through Matthew that very much a Jew would associate with Moses. They'd understand, okay, this is just like Moses. He's greater than Moses. This is, wow, this ties it in. Mark doesn't bother to do that. You know, and Luke doesn't bother to do that. He does, his audience is more the Gentile, the world. I mean, his is the cosmopolitan. So he, for example, he records all he highlights how Jesus took care of women, how Jesus took care of the poor, how Jesus stood up for Gentiles. He highlights that. Okay, now does that mean that, did he make this up? No. Jesus said these things, but that's what he made sure to include in his gospel. Whereas Matthew doesn't highlight that. Matthew doesn't highlight Jesus' concern for the Gentiles, but Luke certainly does. You know, and you see the same theme run through the book of Acts, again, Luke. You know, where do we go into all nations and make disciples? Pantata ethnos, ethnos meaning foreigners, ethnicities, other people. Okay, that idea runs all through Luke, you know, all through the book of Acts. So yes, it does happen, for sure.
I was thinking too that a lot of criticisms of the Bible and the teaching of Jesus in the world, I guess, you know, when I think about how Jesus taught, he wasn't teaching the parable of the great pearl once. He probably taught it
yes.
in the city he went to, maybe slightly a little different. You know, one author, John, took one of these parables and maybe Luke took another one. The same similar parables. You know, and maybe he fed groups of 5,000 in three different cities. We don't know. I mean, so I think a lot of the criticism towards the Bible is really being directed at things that, you know, when we think of Scripture, we think, okay, this is a carbon copy of what Jesus said. No, he's teaching
yeah.
over and over and over and over the same parables in different ways, probably, in different cities.
Yeah, I do that. I mean, I'll use stories and I'll use points and I'll change. I have probably about 15 classic sermons that I feel like this is like a great song. You don't just throw it away. You know, this has all the right illustrations. It's a great message. So I try not to use those more than once every 3 years in the same place. You know? Although I am amazed though, sometimes most people don't remember what the sermon was last week, let alone a year ago or 3 years ago. But I'll preach this sermon in different cities and I'll change it. Like I just did one. I just did got swallowed. Jonah. I just did Jonah to the singles, the LA singles conference, and it's one of my classic sermons. But of course, I totally geared it towards the singles, and I talked about issues with singles, and I wove it into that. Jesus did the same thing. The parables were woven to the audience.
Here, take what you talked about as far as gold and the 44, it said that it was a man, not talking about merchants. So this is
yeah.
who you are. Once you find the kingdom, you give up everything.
Yes. Yes. Doesn't matter whether you're poor, you're rich, you're doesn't matter.
And it doesn't. It costs you what you have.
Yes. You give up. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's clear. That's the message of the kingdom here. Okay, let's go. Let's squeeze in a couple more before we wrap up here. 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteousness and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. That's one of those scary ones. Like, yes, sir, I got it. Jesus asked, yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house. Oops, I'm jumping to the next one. Okay, so now we got the parable of the net. Well, you have to understand this. This is the first century world, right? You've got multiple levels of different groups here. You've got not only the Jews, okay, you've got the living in the Roman world, which the Roman world is, you're either a Roman citizen or you're not a Roman citizen. You're either an aristocrat or you're poor. Those were the dividers of the Roman world. You got the Greek world, where you're either, you know, you're Greek or you're not Greek. You're educated or you're not educated. You're aristocrat or you're poor. Those divisions. You've got the Jewish world here, and this is you've got the Jews, where you're either a God-fearing Jew or you're not. You know, you're either one who holds to the law or you're not. I mean, this is very significant in the Jewish world. Always has been. I met my neighbor a while back, and we introduced ourselves, and he said, "So what do you do?" And I said, "I'm a minister." And he said, "Oh," he said, "well, you're not going to convert me." And I said, "Really?" And he said, "Nope, I'm a Jew." He said, "I'm not a God-fearing Jew, but I am a Jew." And I remember, I thought, how can you say that, you know? How can you say you're not God-fearing, you know? But it's a clear distinction in the culture. Those who fear God and obey His word, and those who don't, you know? You have all kinds of people. You have the Gentile in the Jewish world, the Jewish or Gentile. You have all these divisions, educated, not educated, aristocrat, poor. You got all these different people coming, even those from Galilee versus those from Jerusalem. There's even a prejudice there. And of course you got the Samaritans in between, and you got all these divided groups. Jesus tells this parable of fishermen. And they cast out their net. And you know the way they would do it in Galilee, just like all over the world, different parts of the world, they cast out the net, they bring in the nets, and then they sort the fish. The bad fish versus the good fish. You know, there's certain fish you catch you can't eat. You know, if you've ever fished, there's some that are really taste horrible, you know. There's some that are dangerous to eat. There are some that will get you sick. So you've got to know what you're doing. You've got to know which fish you can eat, which ones you can't.
The law told them they can only eat certain kinds of fish.
Yep. And there's a caution there. So what is he telling us here about the kingdom of God? This is one of the scary ones. Now we're pointing, we're heading towards the day of the Lord, judgment. What?
In the end, Jesus is going to let those who were faithful into the gate, and he's going to sort out those and throw those in the fire that were the bad fish.
Okay. We know in the end that there will be a sorting, that there will be someone who judges everyone. And not everybody goes to the good side. Not everybody goes the good way.
Well, it sounds like the weak, they were all gathered up in the
corner. Okay. Yeah, clearly there's similarities with the wheat, and then later on, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Okay, there's similarities here. There will be a judgment. This is part of the kingdom of God. There will be a sorting. There will be a time of reckoning. Interesting that the angels will come and take part in this and help in this. Again, who's doing the sorting? Mm-hmm. But who's doing the sorting here? God. Yeah, God is. Not us. Not us. You know, we know that doctrine is essential. We know that it is God who judges. When somebody asks me, well, is this person in hell? I refuse to answer that. I refuse to answer it. Well, yeah, but you know this person wasn't a disciple. And usually they always want to pick Mother Teresa or Gandhi or whatever, you know. It's the Lord who will judge, not me.
Right.
It's the Lord who will judge.
Right.
Well, what, are you just scared to stand up for the truth? No. I'm not scared. It is not my place.
Right.
It is not for me to decide that. Yeah, but you know what the logical conclusion is. Yes, I know. That's why I'm out trying to save people. That's why I think we need to go out and evangelize the world. That's why we need to get out there. But it is not for me to say. It is not for me to judge anybody. The Lord will decide that. Well, you know that disciples are not going to make it to non-disciples. People who reject Jesus will not make it. Yes, I know that. And I have no doubt about that. That's why I'm preaching to my family. That's why I'm doing everything I can. But it is still not for me to say that this person will go to hell. Because it is not, first of all, I wasn't there. And I don't know everything that happened. And there's too much. for me to know. I just don't know. Now we say, well, so I mean, if could you say, well, if you follow Catholicism, will you make it to heaven? I don't think so, unless you do more than be a Catholic, because there are things that the Catholic Church doesn't teach and doesn't call people to do, or many denominations. I have no problem doing that. I have no problem taking a stand there. But I will not say this person is going to hell, because it is not for me to judge. I will say, you stay on this path, you know what's going to happen to you.
Yeah.
But it ain't over till it's over.
That's right.
And so it's not for me to say. It's for the Lord to say.
Well,
yes?
So there's 1 Corinthians. But he who is spiritual, I've got the New American Standard Version. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will spirit? But we have the mind of Christ. By him.
Yeah.
How does that apply?
At the risk of going off in a direction, I have to have good judgment, and I have to be able to judge between right and wrong. I have to have the mind of Christ, that I know this is wrong, this is right, and I have to be able to take a stand on those things. But to make a call on somebody what their eternal destiny is, that's a whole other level. That's an area that I'm not in that. I'm not sitting next to God. So I have to have good judgment. I have to have the mind of Christ. And I have to be able to say, bro, that's sin. That's wrong. John.
Yeah, I like to make the distinction between making a judgment and judging somebody.
Yes.
And so if you're sharing your faith and somebody says, yeah, I don't believe in Jesus, well then, common sense says probably you felt that person become a Christian. But if, like you said, you're sharing with somebody and say, yeah, I'm a disciple, I'm committed to God, and you can tell clearly that there's some doctrinal errors, I think just, you know, amen, leave it in God's hands. I mean, I can't distinguish that. But I think, you know, obviously we need to make reasonable judgments, otherwise we wouldn't know
right
what to do. I mean, if somebody is saying something and you think they're lying, well, sometimes you have to say, well, to be honest with you, I think you're lying, but that's between you and God.
Yeah.
So, you know, in terms of sharing our faith, I think we don't really have to worry about the fact that we're judging somebody by saying, gee, this person looks like they could be saved.
Yeah, you have to. You have to have the judgment. No, this person is going to hell. They're heading to hell.
Corinthians, they were divided, and the context of that is have the mind of Christ. Don't be divided. You're one, so don't be divided. That's the context of having that mind.
An empire has to umpire.
Umpire.
An umpire has to call it, right? Strike. Ball. You know, he's got to call it. He's got to have good judgment. And he's got to be confident because everybody's going to challenge him on it. But he's not judging the man's heart. He's not saying, wrong, you're bad, you're evil, you're out, you know. I mean, this is a poor analogy, but in that sense, that I'm not judging hearts. I am judging truth and lies, right, wrong. I know that if you don't get baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you don't have your way in. And dude, you didn't do that, you know. Buddy, that didn't happen in your life. So I'm going to take a stance on that, absolutely. But to say, oh, so-and-so's great-grandfather went to hell, I don't know. I wasn't there, you know. I don't know. Yeah, but you know all the logic. Yeah, I know the logic, but I wasn't there, you know. And I am very leery of saying somebody's in hell. I am very leery of that because, again, that's God's judgment. I don't want to get tangled up because we got to wrap it up here. But you have an idea of how the parables work now and how these parables, they tell us the things about the kingdom of God. They give us insight so we can understand how this works. It is without a doubt a higher understanding, a deeper understanding. Again, not to puff up, not to walk around and say, oh, you have an immature understanding of the kingdom and of church. No, not for that reason. But so that we can be... so that we can be better followers of Jesus, so that we can be better disciples, so that we can understand how this works. You know, that the kingdom of God, you know, we didn't even get to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's like the constitution of a new kingdom. A call, you know, Jesus would say, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. understanding the rules of I would say an earthly understanding versus a heavenly understanding. Much like the difference between raising a 4-year-old and raising a 24-year-old. That with one, it's with my, I don't have a 24-year-old, I have a 20-year-old and a 19-year-old. And we deal much more with the matters of the heart now. When they were 4, it was just do and don't do. You know, it was you do this and you don't do this. And we didn't reason. You can't reason with a 4-year-old too much. You know, they would like to, but with a 20-year-old, you have to reason because you have to help them to do right when you're not around. So they have to get these matters of the heart. That's what these parables are. They're the matters of the heart. The calling is higher. No, it's not just about loving your neighbor and hating those who do wrong. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. You know, it's not just a matter of do you have a right to get a divorce. God hates divorce. Love and forgive. Work it out. You know, it's a higher calling than just the rules and the regulations and understanding at that level. So does that make sense?
Yes.
That's what the parables of the kingdom of God are for, to give us insight, wisdom, so that we can be better disciples. So we'll stop there.
Yeah. So Robert's teaching next week, and he's be talking about ethics in the kingdom of God and how the point of view, the perspective of the world from the world is so radically different from the perspective of those who are in the kingdom of God. So that'll be good. And then the final week, he'll be doing a lesson on heaven, and I'll be talking about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. I just want to mention before we finish, there's a book that's actually published by DPI just within the last few months. I think you might want to pick up a copy. It's by Steve Brown and Tom Jones. It's on the kingdom. So I'll bring a copy next week so you can look at it. So anyway, thanks for coming. We'll see you next Saturday.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you.